Good morning, Amboy Baptist. I hope all of you are well this morning. I will say that I miss you all terribly. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I have had my fill with this coronavirus stuff. I'm done with it. This is a tough, tough time for everybody, especially those who have suffered loss during this difficult time. But I know our Heavenly Father is still in control. I know he has a purpose and a plan, even though at the moment I am clueless. And I know we can trust him. And that's what he wants. He wants us to trust him despite the storm that is raging all around us. As I have said to you before, sometimes God calms the storm. But other times, he lets the storm rage and calms the child. So I want to encourage you this morning. You can trust the Lord. You can experience the calm in this storm, because ultimately, the storm answers to him. I'm praying for you. Charles Spurgeon told a story about two men in a boat caught in very severe rapids. As they were being carried swiftly downstream toward the perilous rocks and waterfalls, men on the shore tried to save them by throwing out a rope. One man caught the rope and was saved. The other man, in the panic of the moment, grabbed a log that was floating alongside. It was a fatal mistake. The man who caught the rope was pulled to shore because he had a connection to people who had the ability to save him. The man who clung to the log was carried downstream by the rapids, never to be found. That is the point that Paul is trying to make to the Galatians. Paul knew that the gospel message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the only saving rope that leads us to eternal life. Paul knew that striving to be approved and accepted by God through a system of works and human effort, which the Judaizers preached, was a log that would carry anyone clinging to it to their spiritual death. This morning we're going to begin chapter 3 of Galatians, where Paul continues to make his case for the gospel of grace to the churches in Galatia. And I'm going to tell you, he will begin to take us into some deep theological waters that may be difficult for some. But let's just jump in the water with both feet and just see what happens. Let's begin chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In these first five verses, Paul peppered the Galatian believers with several questions he already knew the answers to. But he wanted them to think about their own personal conversion experiences, suspecting that they will quickly discover that they received the Holy Spirit when they first believed in Jesus Christ, not later when they learned about the legalistic requirements of the law. And how could they think that their human efforts could somehow improve or enhance what the Spirit of God had begun in them when they first believed? Through his questions, Paul wanted the Galatians to admit that it was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God had been given to them at salvation. And by grace through faith, the Holy Spirit would continue to work in their lives. Even today, there are people who believe that we are saved by grace, and that's good, perfect. But they believe that we must maintain that salvation by keeping the law. Well, that's just wrong. It's also impossible. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what, my friends? As believers, we continue to live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can imagine that the Judaizers who were opposed to Paul's message would have cried foul, arguing that the law is needed to keep people in check, to keep them on a straight and narrow path. And without the law, everybody will run amok in their sin. They got their free fire insurance by grace. They got their easy salvation through faith. And now they can live like the devil, wild and fancy free, doing what they want, when they want, and with whom they want. And how can I say that? Because I have heard the same argument from legalists, reasoning that grace is a free pass, a license to sin. But is that what the Bible really tells us? Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, listen to this. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Here's my favorite. Paul also tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let me repeat this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let me read this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Does that surprise you? Like the Judaizers, many do not believe that it's grace which actually motivates us to love God and to live our lives for Him. Trish and I used to have a dachshund named Gus. But we should have named him, I don't know, Dyson or Hoover or Eureka, because he was a vacuum cleaner with short, stubby legs. That dog would eat anything that wasn't nailed down. Gus is no longer with us, but I'd like to think he had a great life for a dog. He had a house and a fenced-in backyard all to himself. Gus was fed a couple of times a day, not to include the numerous treats he was given. Gus had this superpower. Gus had a way of staring at you to make you believe he hadn't eaten in an entire year. Gus had play toys and chew toys, and he was treated just like one of the boys in our family. Gus was well-loved and cared for. And with all these comforts at his disposal, you would think that Gus wanted to stay at home with us. But what did that dog do? Gus would regularly try to get outside the fence in our backyard, so much so that we had to put bricks between the fencing slats so he wouldn't squeeze his fat little body through and escape. So what was wrong with Gus? Even though Gus had a pretty good life, he was not free. And because he was not free, Gus wanted out. And unfortunately, away from the very people who loved and cared for him. Living under the law is like living inside an insurmountable fence. There is no freedom. It's suffocating. It's demoralizing. It's defeating. And like Gus, we want out. Unfortunately, away from the one who really loves us. When I was a boy, I used to go to my grandparents' 400-acre farm in central Illinois every summer. They had a little rat terrier named Spike, and he had the freedom to go anywhere he wanted on the farm. There were no fences that he had to be concerned with. And where do you think Spike was regularly found? On the porch, waiting for my grandfather. There weren't any fences. Spike was free to go anywhere he wanted, but he stayed on the porch waiting for my grandfather, waiting for him to come out and to take him somewhere. That's what the grace of God does in our lives. It's the grace of God that knocks down the fence. And the freedom that God provides causes us to fall in love with the Master, to want to be near him, to serve him, and to obey him. That's the difference between the law and grace. God never intended for us to live under the law in order to be accepted and approved by him. Because quite frankly, we can't. Instead, we're to live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that Paul, being a former Pharisee, anticipated that the Judaizers would argue that human effort was necessary to be accepted and approved by God because Abraham, their patriarch, had been circumcised, which just so happens to be a work of the flesh. So Paul says, beginning in verse 6, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What is Paul saying here? Yes, Abraham was circumcised, but as a man of faith, he was accepted by God prior to being circumcised. So they could not argue that human effort and works of the flesh were necessary for salvation. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, a symbol of their unique relationship with God. But it was not a means to that relationship. Faith is. And then Paul goes on to say that those who trust in God, those who come to God by faith like Abraham did, to include the Gentiles, are descendants of Abraham and blessed just like him. But this is not the case for those under the law. Listen to what Paul says in verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In this verse, Paul begins with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, to prove that, contrary to what the Judaizers claimed, the law cannot save or declare anyone righteous. In contrast to verse 9, where Paul talks about blessings to those who are of the faith like Abraham, Paul states that those who rely on the law as a means to salvation are actually under a curse. Why would Paul say such a thing? Look at the passage carefully. The important words in this verse are all and do or perform, depending on your translation. Hypothetically, for God to approve you, to declare you righteous on the basis of the law, you first have to do it. Not simply know it, not simply love it, not simply teach it, you must do it. Secondly, you have to do it all. Not just some of it, not most of it, not 99.9% of it, absolutely all of it. Is that a problem? Since no one can keep the law perfectly under those conditions, living under the law did not bring a blessing, but instead a curse. Paul even goes so far to say in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, that the law brings about wrath. Suppose I kept all of the laws of Washington, where I have lived for many years. Will the officials of Washington come to my house and present me with an award for keeping their laws? Nope. They do not give awards for keeping the laws in Washington. And even though I have kept every single law for many years, if I break just one of them, I could be punished. Doesn't James tell us the same thing? In James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You see, the law does not reward you. The law penalizes you. And the penalty for breaking the law, any of it, is death. Now, with that said, the law is of great value. And it does serve a purpose, which we will talk about next week. And as for Scripture, it is very profitable for us. But observance of the law never declared someone righteous. And beginning in verse 11, Paul says this very thing. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Here Paul quotes another Old Testament passage, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. Just like Abraham, the righteous live by faith. This has always been God's method. Even during the Old Testament times, people were justified, declared righteous by faith and not obedience to the law. They were saved by faith. Faith in whom? God. Faith in what? God's promises and God's character. They were not perfect people by any stretch of the means. Those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 demonstrated that. But they believed God. They took God at His word. They lived by faith and were declared righteous by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. The law could not do that because the law is not of faith. And they have radically different consequences. Okay, the news has been terrible to this point. Now it gets good. In verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us some great news. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed us. Redeemed is another one of those church words. But what does it mean? Redeemed has the idea of buying back or purchasing out of. It isn't just rescuing. It is paying a price to rescue. Redemption came from the practices of ancient warfare. After a battle, the victors would often capture some of the defeated. Among the defeated, the poorer ones were usually sold as slaves. But the wealthy and the important men, the men who mattered in their own country, were held for ransom. When the people in their homeland had raised the required price, they would pay it to the victors and the captives would be set free. The process was called redemption, and the price was called the ransom. The image also took root in other areas as well. When a slave had his freedom purchased, perhaps by a relative, for example, this was called redemption. Sometimes a transaction took place at a temple, and a record was carved in the wall so everyone would forever know that this former slave was now a redeemed, free man. Or a man condemned to death might be set free by the paying of a price. And this was considered redemption as well. So how did Jesus redeem us? How did he pay the price to rescue us? When Jesus died on the cross, he took our curse upon himself. He became cursed on our behalf. He stood in our place and took the curse we deserved. The price was death. That was the ransom, and he paid it. When Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." When we read that, we naturally think of the cross. But there is more to it than that. In ancient Israel, there was something worse than being put to death. Worse was to have your corpse left in the open, exposed to shame and humiliation and scavenging by animals and birds. When it says hangs on a tree, it refers to having a corpse mounted on a tree or some other prominent place to expose the executed one to the elements and to supreme disgrace. The punishment of being hanged on a tree and left to open exposure was thought to be so severe that it was reserved only for those for which it was to be declared, "This one is cursed by God." So Jesus not only died in our place, but he took the place as the cursed of God, being hung on a tree in open shame and disgrace. Jesus paid the price the law required by you and me. We're told that Christ redeemed us on the cross for two purposes. First, he redeemed us so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And what was that? Salvation by grace through faith. And second, he redeemed us by faith so that the promise of the Holy Spirit could be given to all who believe, as he previously stated way back in verse 2. By grace, Christ paid the penalty. He redeemed us and made justification possible for every person who believes. He voluntarily took the wrath of God directed towards us upon himself. Jesus became the object of God's curse on our behalf. When A.J. Gordon was pastor of a church in Boston, he met a young boy in front of the sanctuary carrying a rusty cage in which several birds fluttered nervously. Gordon inquired, "Son, where did you get those birds?" The boy replied, "I trapped them out in the field." "What are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat we have at home." When Gordon offered to buy them, the lad exclaimed, "Mister, you don't want them. they're just little old wild birds and can't sing very well. Gordon replied, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds. Okay, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain. The exchange was made and the boy went away whistling, happy with his shiny coins. Gordon walked around to the back of the church property, opened the door of the small wire coop, and let the struggling creature soar into the blue. The next Sunday, he took the empty cage into the pulpit and used it to illustrate his sermon about Christ coming to seek and save the lost, paying for them with his own precious blood. That boy told me the birds were not songsters, said Gordon. But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me they were singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. As believers in Christ, we are redeemed. The insurmountable fence of the law that once tightly enclosed us has been torn down, and we no longer need to live like Gus trying to break out. We are set free from the curse of the law, and like Spike, we now have the freedom to live our lives by grace through faith for our Lord. Let us pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you, Father, that Jesus took the curse that was reserved for me, that was reserved for all of us. He took this curse. He became the cursed of God on our behalf. How could we ever repay you? You love us so much. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. You are so good. Father, help us to live our lives like Spike. Help us just to fall in love with you, to want to be near you, to be around you, to follow you. Help us, Lord God, to walk lockstep with you. Not ahead of you, not behind you, to walk with you. And Father, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit. Help us to be influenced. Help us to be guided by him. And Father, help us to walk our way. Help us to walk in grace. Help us to walk in faith. In such a way, Lord God, that it draws others to you. Father, I thank you for what you're doing. You're so good to us. May you be honored and glorified in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.